This is a good return night, isn't it? With Carolyn being back and seeing Dorothy and Francis. I am so glad to see Dorothy and Francis. I appreciate their obedience, don't you? I just said this morning they need to be back in church again, and here they are. That's not a wonderful thing, isn't it? No, we are very glad of that. And I also want to give you an update on Cheryl Thorier. This morning I shared with you that she had a torn retina. Apparently the torn retina, they were able to repair with laser surgery. So it's not the same as a detached retina. It was a torn retina. She was going to be having surgery anyway on the 17th. This just sort of speed the process up. Apparently what they're attempting to do is create, through the surgery, a scar tissue that will actually hold the retina in place. And they believe that they may have accomplished that today. They're going to wait a little bit later to decide when she has her next appointment, whether that's exactly what happened or it didn't. But she was in good spirits this afternoon and was doing quite well. So just that little update for that. And then Larry mentioned the situation with marriage in America. As you know, many of you signed the petition out here that we had for the Protect Marriage Initiative or to get an amendment. That's hit a little snag. As the election judges went through, they discounted a number of the signatures there, and that made it less than the required 250,000. So what this amounts to is that the homosexual lobby in the state of Illinois has been successful in its challenge to the petition. The homosexual lobby in Illinois is quite a strong one, and they accomplish a lot of what they attempt to do. They have a lot of weight in Chicago, which has a lot of weight in Springfield. Southern Illinois does not express that same kind of weight. But I believe it's going to be next Sunday that our brother Bob Vandenbosch will be with us to explain a little bit more about that. He's with Concerned Christian Americans. It's basically a lobbying group in Springfield. And he'll be here to explain a little more about that situation and other situations as well that we do need to be apprised of. Our culture is changing all around us. The laws are changing all around us. A number of things are changing all around us. As a matter of fact, in our Sunday school class, we're discussing what the emergent church, the newest kind of church is coming out. One of the leaders of the emergent church made the statement the other day when he was asked about the atonement. Did he still believe in the atonement? His statement was, "The atonement, as it's understood by most churches, is the highest form of child abuse." Now, what he was meaning by that is, we need to rethink what the atonement is, because this basically says that God was willing to punish his own child for what other kids did. Now, he said, if that was in any of our courts today, that would be child abuse. Now, our world is changing all around us. Do you understand where we're coming from? This is a changing world dramatically. And that world is changing right in the middle of all of us. This is going to affect a number of our young men and women, especially this matter of no absolute values, no certainties about anything. Experience everything. There's going to be a lot in that that's going to take place. What I would like to begin to share with you tonight is, what is the Church of Jesus Christ according to the Word of God? Now, at the Edgemont Bible Church, we're committed to the Word of God. God has spoken through His Word. He has inspired the account of the New and Old Testament. He's guided the writers of that in the words they chose, in the thoughts they conveyed. Every aspect of the New Testament and Old Testament are fully, verbally, and plenary inspired. We mean it's full inspiration down to its very words. Now, because of that, we are committed to that word and the preaching of that word and the teaching of that word. We are not committed to our own ideas about what a Christianity ought to be. We are committed to find out from the Word of God what Christianity is, what our faith is about. We often are finding ourselves reacting to groups who have gone off onto one extreme and our reaction to them often pushes us off into another extreme. We have to be so cautious about that, brothers and sisters, that we do not eliminate biblical doctrine to get away from what somebody's done in excess. We have to stick with what the Bible says. And that's our intent. So tonight, I hope you've got some sermon outline notes. We'd like to take a look at just a little study of the church. We're going to be going through a study in the book of Acts. Tonight, I'm just going to simply speak on pretty much the first two chapters, just gaining a basic idea. We're not going to go into any in-depth verse studies tonight. We'll save that for yet another time. But what I'd like to look at is the birth of the church. The church is born. And here in Acts chapter 1, so if you would turn there, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go from there. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he is and for all that he's doing in our hearts and lives. We ask just now in his precious name that you administer grace and the Spirit to us tonight, Father. We need you. These are very challenging times. They are challenging times in our homes. They are challenging times in our cities, in the culture in which we live, Father. These are very challenging, and we need you. We in and of ourselves do not have answers to the situations that are arising. For we see that surely, once again, just as they ate that food in the beginning, the knowledge of good and evil has been up for grabs with the mindset of people. We ask that you would return us to the mindset of Almighty God, that we might see what our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Sustainer says, and might cast our faith there. And this way we thank you and praise you as we ask you to meet with us tonight. Thank you so much for Francis and Dorothy being here, for the good news we have heard about Cheryl Thoyer, for Joanne being here tonight, Father, for others that we have not seen in a while being with us. Thank you so much. It's a great thing, Father, seeing Carolyn back again and hearing her testimony. We just ask in Jesus' name that you administer great grace to them. We do lift up Jeff, Father, and we ask in Jesus' name that you'll minister that young man's body, giving strength to his body, soul, and spirit, and make of him a mighty man of God. We'll thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm going to try to share with you tonight, the principle, not just what is happening historically, but what is true always about the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is born in promise. It's born in partnership. It's born in prayer. It's born in power. And I'd like to explain to you what I mean by those things tonight, what we see in the Word of God. It's born in promise. It's born in partnership. It's born in prayer. And it's born in power. In the first place, the promise. If you would, looking at Acts chapter 1, listen to this. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also had presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. First of all, the promise of prophecy. The church was born out of the promise of prophecy. The church is not just a new thing. It was a new revealed thing, but it has always been in the mind and heart of Almighty God. But even more so, the Savior was the promise of prophecy. Jesus Christ was born in prophecy. The scriptures testify to who he was, where he was going to be, where he was coming from. The church then is just the fruit of the end of those prophecies. That Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. So they start, first of all, with the promise of prophecy. Secondly, I'd like for you to look, it's the promise of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's he who is the Son of God. It was Jesus who promised them, and his credibility secured them. There were many messiahs in the day of Jesus' time. There were a number of people who were going to deliver the Israelites from Roman rule, from Greek rule. They were going to liberate them from all kinds of things. Each one of them came and left. There were many of them rose up claiming to be something they weren't. Matter of fact, there were messiahs rose up after Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah. Some of them didn't claim it. A rabbi claimed it for them. Jesus was the only Messiah. He was the only one who could give credibility to the testimony, the promises he made. He promised things, he did them. He promised that if you were to kill him in 3 days, he would raise that temple up again. Jesus promised that whoever believed in him would have everlasting life. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the kingdom of God. Jesus promised a place for them to be. Jesus' promise was everywhere, and his life secured those promises. It is important for us, brothers and sisters, that we keep securing those promises too. That we remember those promises have been given to us. They are not empty things. You know, I fear sometimes that we are so used to hearing them, they have become commonplace to us. Can I tell you that the promise of heaven is not commonplace when you face your own terminality? When you face a loved one's death, the promise of heaven is not pie in the sky. It's real. It's real then and it's real afterward. It is so important to maintain that promise. Now, I understand that we're not always thinking about death, so consequently, we're not always thinking about heaven. Friends, it's not a morbid thought to think about death. Death is, in fact, the way we're going to enter into heaven. Heaven is our home. It is right that citizens of a country should look back to that country, even when they are ambassadors in another one. Some of you have gone to different foreign lands. You have been in that land as a visitor, as a guest, as a sojourner, if you would, because you have a home country. We are sojourners and visitors here. We have a home country. It is heaven. And our Lord promised us that we were citizens of heaven. And in that promise, he told us to live. He told us that because of that, he let us hear through the Apostle Paul that we're to set our affection on things above, not on things on earth. That we keep our mind as citizens of heaven, not just citizens here, so that we didn't cloud up our world with only worldly thinking. That we would be viewing this world through the eyes of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There was the promise of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The church is born and lives in promises of Jesus Christ. We even have songs that talk about we're standing on the promises of Christ, my Lord. We sing those songs because there are a number of promises we're holding on to. If the promises of heaven are valid, then the promises for life on Monday are valid. There's applications that we have to make because of those promises. If Jesus promised that he could get us all the way to heaven, can he not get us through the week? That becomes important to us. Our life revolves around the promises of our Lord. If our Lord said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you, do we understand that to be a promise of God? Will he indeed take care of us? We were supposed to live our lives then with a certain level of abandon, reckless abandon, if you would, not focusing so much on our survival here, but on loving our God, of committing to him. He would add to us the other things. Promises. The church is born in promise. The church lives in promise. Jesus promised to the disciples who were gathered here that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they would be witnesses. He told them not to do anything until they get there to Jerusalem. Wait for that power to come. That was a promise, and the church is going to be born in that promise. But the next one is the promise of a bright prospect. Notice that here in chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There's the promise of a bright prospect. There is the kingdom of God. God is the ruler in that kingdom, and we are citizens in that kingdom. God's kingdom rules over all. And the promise that was given to the children of God is that we have a bright prospect in that kingdom. We will rule and reign with him. But we have to wait until his time in order to rule and reign. Until then, we live in the promise. Each of those promises of a bright prospect. We have a home. We have full forgiveness. We are called children of God by a promise of God. We have everlasting life. All those promises offer to us a bright prospect. The church lived in those promises. They had commonly accepted that Jesus had told them the truth, that Jesus could not lie, and the promises they had are what held them all together. Now, look, they're not people any different from us. They are people of variety of backgrounds. This church is about to be born here. There are people of variety of backgrounds. They were people who had come from different locations. Many of them very common people, very ordinary people. But they had all believed one thing. Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus died for their sins and Jesus was raised again. And it was that same Jesus that was talking to them. They had the promise of a bright prospect and that bound them together. That, brothers and sisters, is what binds us together. We have a tendency to try to bind ourselves together over our commonality with our kids, our commonality over what we do, our commonality. All the Gentiles do exactly the same thing. Everybody in the world builds their relationships over that. We have to back up and ask, where are our relationships really built? They are built in Christ, in our commonality in Him. That's the one thing that we have in common. Not the fact that we all like brats. Not the fact that we all like the Cardinals. With noted exceptions within the room. Okay. It's what holds us together is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and those precious promises. And that church was committed to that. They were willing to wait. Do what the Savior said because they had already seen that this credible man of God, this credible God-man had promised them things that he had always fulfilled. And that held them together. Edgemont Bible Church, what's got to hold us together are those promises. And our common faith in Christ. We have many other differences. But our common faith in Christ makes us one. Let's go on because that introduces me to the second point, a partnership, a partnership. Jesus had prayed and told them to be one. Matter of fact, I want you to look at verse 14. These all continued with one accord. I want you to note this. It is a unity that was made by and prayed for Jesus himself. That's in John chapter 17. Jesus prays for the unity of the church. Jesus prays that the Father will make them one. That's a unity that was made by and prayed for by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not the same thing as the unity that people have often as we have a common cause. Let's get together over the common cause and we'll be okay. Friends, a common cause is fine, but a common cause may find its end someday. Then where's our unity? Our unity is going to be forever. Do you understand that? It's not just going to be over the common cause of witnessing to people. Our unity is going to be forever. You and I are brothers and sisters united together and in union with the Lord Jesus Christ by an act of God. Not something which we ourselves did, nor just something we have to dream up. We are in a union with Almighty God. Jesus Christ has made us one and the Father holds that unity together. So we'll start with that. We're in a partnership together based on what our Lord Jesus Christ has already done. He has made us one. It took the same amount of the Lord Jesus Christ dying and paying for sins for me as it did for Ron Howard. For me and Ron Howard as it did for Wayne Cormier. For me, the three of us, the same as anyone else. And there cannot be anyone that is a greater or lesser sinner in all of that. It is the life of Jesus Christ that purchased all of us, regardless of how, quote, righteous or unrighteous we were in that. That unity is made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing about this unique partnership, this one accord, it was a unity based on their common relationship to Jesus Christ. It was made for, prayed for by Him, and their unity was based on their common relationship. They had all seen the same Savior. They had all seen, as John put it, the Word of Life. They had handled Him. They had observed Him. They had listened to Him. Not one day, 3 years of their life together with Him. And that on a daily basis. The Lord Jesus Christ was with them, and they had a common relationship. Each of them had seen Him. Had Jesus dealt differently with them? Yes, each of them is going to experience Jesus' love just slightly different. But they had a common relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Go on to the point C. It's a unity enhanced by the promises. a unity, a partnership that's willing to say, look, I realize that all of us are in transition. All of us are being conformed to the image of His Son. All of us are going to be making some, if I can say it this way, dumb moves. We are. We're going to do some things sometimes that are just not very Christ-like. That is not supposed to eliminate us from one another. We're supposed to be able to look beyond that and say, yes, I'm perfectly capable of doing that myself. Galatians 6:1 reminds us in this partnership that when we see a brother overtaken in a fault, we are to restore them in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. We have a common need to restore people because we are in common. We have a unity that we must uphold. Okay. Go on to the next one, please. It's a unity formed by the Spirit of God in them. I think that's important. I've seen people united around causes before, and I'm sure you have too. Very dedicated to the purposes, breathing it day in, day out. That's what they were all about. But when the cause is all there is, when the cause is not there, they don't know what they're living for anymore. I've seen a number of people who have been caregivers, who spent their whole life caring for other people, that when they came to that retirement time where they weren't going to be doing that any longer, did not know what to do with themselves. Needed to find somebody they could give care to. Needed to find somebody they could minister to. Lost their sense of purpose in it. Lost the sense of what their life was about. Friends, we are called by God to love God with all our heart. We are called by Him to be abiding in Him. That is our cause. That is our purpose. We bear fruit as a direct result of that intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. I was explaining, I think, to Doug White the other day. I don't know if you understand my meaning in this. Take it just more at surface value than anything else. I'm discovering this, as I spoke to you last Sunday night about having spiritual babies, that we need to be not a grandparent church, but a parent church, one that is continually giving birth to spiritual babies. How does that happen? Jesus said that we abide in Him and we bear fruit. We abide in Him. It's getting close in our intimacy with Him. I don't think it's a mistake that Jesus said that the church is the bride of Christ. There is an intimacy that's involved with that, an intimacy that produces fruit, much in the same way a marriage has its intimacy that produces fruit. We are to be that close with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not simply an add-on to the things that we do. He's not simply an idea, a concept, a religious guru, if you would. We're to have a personal, living, vital relationship with Him. That's why we do encourage quiet time, a time that's set aside where you're talking with Him, you're hearing from Him, you're communing with Him, not just simply reading through the Bible. Nothing wrong with just reading through the Bible, but I'm telling you, if you just sat down with your husband or wife and both of you read the newspaper, I suppose you could say that you're communing. I suppose that people could say they're communing together when they both sit down and watch the same TV program. But ultimately, you do not know what happened in one another's thinking. There was not genuine communication that went back and forth. When you're having your quiet time, it's not just so you can have checked off the number of verses that we're supposed to read for today. It is in order that you might have intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that intimacy, you will bear fruit. Through that intimacy, you're going to talk to people about what a precious, beloved Savior that you have. That's what this church was about. They were in a partnership with the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all. He had made a union. He had brought them into His life and made them one with Him. They were in that partnership. Now, because they each one had been brought into the Lord Jesus Christ, they were in a common partnership with each other that they might bear fruit. All right, let me go on with a little bit further. It's a unity that's worthy to be maintained. We're warned in the Scriptures, do not grieve the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. And as I look at that, verse, do not grieve the Spirit. Matter of fact, let's just look at that verse because I want you to see what's on either side of it. Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. The verse that we want to see, this matter of grieving the Holy Spirit, is found in verse 30 of Ephesians 4. Here's what it says. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And I want you to back up, please, and let's look at verse 29. Here, verse 29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do you understand that verse deals with my relationship with other believers? It's about my relationship with other believers. It's not just about my mouth. I'm not supposed to let corrupt communication come out of my mouth, but there is a communication that is supposed to come out of my mouth. What is that? It is edifying communication that's to come out of my mouth, the kind of edifying communication that gives grace to the hearers. There is something about my speech being seasoned with grace that's supposed to edify other people. Then verse 29 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Then look at verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now look up. Is that not about human relationships? I can't be bitter with a pew. I can't be angry with a pew. I cannot show malice toward a wall. That all deals with people. And the human relationships that we have in the church are what grieves the Spirit of God or causes the Spirit of God to rejoice. When we are allowing corrupt communication to proceed out of our mouth, when we're not giving edifying speech, we are grieving the Spirit of God. When we are allowing bitterness to control the way we deal with our relationships, we are grieving the Spirit of God. When we are not forgiving in the same way we have been forgiven, we are grieving the Spirit of God. You understand what we're saying? I understand that personal sin will grieve the Spirit of God. But I will tell you this, more will our relationships with one another grieve the Spirit of God than anything else. These people were made one by the Spirit of God dwelling in them. He had not empowered them yet. He was in them and binding them together in that common relationship, that partnership they had with Jesus and consequently with one another. That's what held them together. Do you suppose that they were not people who have the same kind of weaknesses and frailties that we do? When I look at the New Testament, sometimes I want to have that idea that we just had people who had their eyes cast heavenward all the time, went around softly speaking to one another and never said a cross word. Brothers and sisters, they were the same kind of people we were. How do I know that? Paul wouldn't have written the epistles he wrote, nor John the ones he wrote, nor Jude the ones he wrote, if everybody was just a sweet, heavenward gazing individual. They weren't. They were people with problems. Why did we have deacons in the first place? We're going to find out from the book of Acts that we have deacons because the widows felt like they were being overlooked. In order for them to let it be known they were overlooked, they had to gripe to somebody, didn't they? Now that encourages me because that means griping is not a new thing. It's not something endemic to the 20th century. It's been going on a long, long time. As a matter of fact, I have to go back to that same people back at when they were being delivered out of Egypt. Griping was a way of life then. So I rejoice in knowing that griping is not a new thing. It's not something God likes at all. But these are people who are just like us. Ordinary people, common people with the same kind of problems who for this moment were bound in a partnership with Jesus Christ. They were bound in the promises of Jesus Christ. They were waiting. They had seen something that had changed their lives. They had seen this Messiah and observed his life for 3 years as he did miracles, did good, and taught them wonderful things. They saw that Messiah come into town and be received by all the people in town. People waving palms, people throwing their coats down, people claiming him to be the Messiah. They had seen him teach in the temple every day. Then they had seen him so openly rejected, then publicly ridiculed, then publicly crucified, and then they'd seen him raised again the third day. That changed their lives. That made them wait for the promises. That made them say, solidify this partnership. Now I'm going to ask you something. Have you thought about Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension in a wonder, awesome way recently? Have you thought about what a wonder and an awe it is that you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of anything which you could do, for God gave it to you? These people were willing to wait for the promises. They were willing to wait in their partnership and set aside petty things because they knew something greater had just changed their lives. They had seen Jesus. Have you seen Jesus recently? Have you seen him? Or have all the events of life so clouded your vision from him that at best you're looking at him through a screen? Our faith is based on a personal relationship with someone who changed our lives. It's based there. It lives there. We're in a union with him. Let's go on to the next way in which the church was born. The church is born in prayer. When they got back to Jerusalem, the one thing they knew they should do in verse 14 was, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So for the next 10 days, they are going to be committed to praying together. For the next 10 days, they're going to be committed to stay together in a partnership, in a oneness. They're going to be reviewing the promises. They're going to understand, why are we praying here? Why are we waiting here? Why have we not done something? Why are we not going home? And it's going to be because Jesus promised us that he would give us power, and he commanded us not to leave until we have that power. Until we know what that power is, we are going to stay here. Prayer. Prayer was a humble recognizing their personal powerlessness, their need. The scriptures that we memorized for last month reminded us that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the people who know that they are powerless to save themselves. Blessed are those who know they have nothing to contribute to their salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. Blessed are those who understand they are so poverty stricken, they haven't got a way to please God. They're in debt to him and they have no way to pay that debt. That's who is the kingdom of heaven. Why would these people bother to go sit and wait other than obedience? There was a humility that's working in that recognizes they are powerless to do anything in the world that they were living. Oh, would that we would recognize that. Not just recognize our powerlessness, but that in recognizing our powerlessness, we would pray. Prayer is a rich gift, and the church is born and lives in prayer. You can't neglect prayer. Everything that we're about, it's not just a good adherence to a statement of faith. I appreciate adherence to a statement of faith. That's not what will make us strong. It is the acknowledgement that we haven't got anything we can do apart from the power of God, which causes us to pray, crying out to God. The culture's going down. We're seeing it. We're hearing it as it just goes down the drain. We have young people that are living a secondary life, a life that many of us, it's below the radar screen to us. They're living a whole new realm of experience, of celebrity experience that they're enjoying with each other. Someone besides family owns their heart. Somebody besides family has the heart of our kids. And I'm going to tell you that unless we recognize this and begin to cry and recognize our own powerlessness in this matter and pray to God, there are generations that are going to be lost to a whole new way of thinking that isn't biblical. Let's go on to the second point. It's not only a humility that recognizes their personal powerlessness, it's a humility dependent upon the unsurpassed power of God. They had already seen this power at work. Matter of fact, the 12 apostles had all received that power at different times. They had received the power from Almighty God through Jesus Christ as He sent them out to do things in the communities. They had cast out demons. They had seen people made well and whole just from using the name of Jesus Christ. They had seen that power before. They had seen that power raise Jesus from the dead. They had seen that power do all manner of miracles, and Jesus had just told them, wait till you get that power. They're going to be in prayer because they know about the unsurpassed power of God. They know their own powerlessness, but they know that through God, all things are possible. They're willing to wait. In prayer, it's a humble faith that God will hear and answer them. When we pray, Jesus reminded us, pray that you pray believing. For God is honored in a prayer of faith that believes the things that you're praying. Sometimes I have to wonder myself, when I'm offering up a prayer, if I offer up a prayer in behalf of someone else, is there any other duty to it than that? Now, let me see if I can show you what I mean. Sometimes I'll think of somebody that is maybe about to face a surgery or about to face something else, and I think how important it is for me to get there and pray with them. Sometimes I have made it. Sometimes I haven't. Sometimes they've gone to X-ray when I wasn't counting on them going to X-ray. A lot of doctors seem to like to have their surgeries early in the morning, so a lot of our patients, a lot of our brothers and sisters here have to get to the hospital by 6 o'clock. Well, I've learned that if I don't get there either 6 o'clock or before that time, I may not get to see them. Because most of the time they take a patient an hour in the prep room and then they have the surgery. So if their surgery is scheduled for 7 and they're to be there at 6, I need to be there before 6 because it won't be there. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you about prayer. Is prayer a relationship to God, or is prayer a psychological work done in behalf of the other people? Now, here's what I mean. Will my prayer be effective for that person if I don't get to pray in their presence? I believe it probably will. Don't you? I believe that it's real possible to be praying for somebody, not be in their presence and hear an answer to prayer. And yet, sometimes I have felt, oh, it's real important that I be there to pray with them. Why do I think that? Is it because my presence is what's going to give them the peace that they need? Listen, I've prayed with people and I've seen peace come over their mind and their heart as they face some surgery, they face some sickness. I've seen that take place, brothers and sisters. But I tell you this, prayer is not an activity that I'm doing for the other person. Prayer is prayer to God. I've listened to people pray sometimes as if they were informing God of what the problem was. I'll remind you, our Father already knows the problem. Sometimes I've listened to people pray as they prayed a sermon. I knew they were not talking to God as I listened to the sermon. Who were they talking to? The person who didn't get the message in the first place. So this is the better way to do it. I'll just pray the message into them. To whom are they praying? Do you understand where we're coming from? This church, the church that's being born right here, knows who they are praying to. They're not praying for the benefit of the ones who are hearing the prayer in the same room with them. Matter of fact, Jesus was so cautious about that. He said, when you pray, go to your closet. Pray there. Because the tendency would be to pray so well publicly, it's for the benefit of the ones who are listening to you publicly. Now, if you're one of those who says, good, now I don't have to pray publicly. We have a number of people who won't pray publicly because they're just scared of it. Being scared to pray in front of other people is not the same as avoiding praying in front of other people. This church was praying to God because they understood that only in God would they find the power to face what God had commanded them to do. That only in God was power. That only in Him was there anything that would help them do what God had commanded them to do. Go on, if you would, to the next point there. It's a humble understanding that this was God's will. They didn't just come up with the idea of praying themselves. They had been with Jesus who had told them, pray, 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 pray in my name. Give my name when you are praying to the Father. Pray to the Father in my name. Pray, asking whatever you will, and it shall be done to you if my words abide in you and you're abiding in me. But pray. When this church backed itself off back into the upper room again and found themselves in that partnership, living in the promises of the Savior himself, they were praying because Jesus had taught them to pray. They were praying because they knew this is God's will. And they knew that God would answer it because it was God's will. Prayer was not just a neat little bonus to the church. The church is born in prayer. Now, I don't think I'm unusual to say this at all. A number of us have recognized the fact, a number of pastors, a number of believers have recognized the fact that prayer is not the favorite thing of the church. Not anymore. For to have a prayer meeting, just a meeting for prayer alone, is often a poorly attended meeting. I'm not altogether sure why, and I've not had a poll to take to see, why do you not come to prayer meetings when we have prayer meetings? I've never done that. But the church is power is directly related to its prayer. Its fruitfulness is directly related to its prayer. It is pride when we fall into prayerlessness, for we do not believe that we need God that much. We'll be able to handle it ourselves. As given testimony, sometimes the most intense prayer that people have is when they sense a need. When some tragedy is happening, when some circumstance is dictating to them things are not real good right now, they pray. When circumstances look bad, they pray. But when circumstances are good, prayer is a bonus, a PS that you could add to the day. That's not the way this church was behaving. They all stayed in one accord. There could be as many as 500 of them that were in and out of this cycled prayer meeting. But it's pretty clear there must have been about 120 of them at any given time. Praying in one accord. That's a lot of people who were believing the promises, who were in a partnership, and who believed the prayer was the only way they could do it. And that prayer led to the last point that I make with you this evening. And that's this. The Church of Jesus Christ is born in power. It's the power to witness. Notice with me, if you would please, in chapter 1 once again. And let's look at verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, it says, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The power that they were going to receive was a power to witness. It was the power to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the power to proclaim the kingdom of God. It was the power to witness that Jesus had been crucified for our sins, died, and was risen again. It was that power to witness and tell people. Why? Because basically people are scared of one another. They're scared to speak things. This was to overcome and give them the courage that they needed to speak the word of God. They were to have boldness, a confidence That God has done a wonderful work here, the kingdom of God. So, first of all, see that it was the power to witness. Notice this, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It was the power that was from God. From God. It was not going to be the power of a pep rally. They were not going to get themselves together and just keep talking about how great things are until they finally got themselves pumped up enough they could go out and do it. It was coming through prayer. It was coming from God. It was not only going to be from God, it was going to be of God. It's the power of God. It wasn't going to be just some human energy. It wasn't just going to be enthusiasm. It was going to be the power from God, the power of God. It was going to be the power that came from the person of the Holy Spirit. He identified it specifically that way. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Not an influence. Not just a good idea, not an enthusiastic plan, but the Holy Spirit himself, the person of the Holy Spirit would enter them and they'd receive that power. Now, brothers and sisters, every church lives in promise, partnership, prayer, and power. That is a New Testament Bible-believing church. That is a church that's a genuine church of the Lord Jesus Christ, lives in the promises, lives in the partnership, lives in the prayer, and lives in the power. As a matter of fact, Jesus warned them, do nothing till you are abiding in me. Do nothing until you have the Spirit of God. I wonder if that's not an adequate suggestion, if I can say it that way, for all of us. That the Edgemont Bible Church must exist in the promises, in partnership with each other, where the Holy Spirit of God is not grieved, but indeed is glorified, because there is a human relationship that's accepting partnership of their union in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a church that's bathing everything in prayer, because that's where the power is. That's where the life is. And that power is coming from Almighty God, not simply from a good strategy, not simply from a good plan. But it's power from God. Edgemont Bible Church needs that just as much as any church in the world. That's where it's at. Father, thank you so much for what the church is and what the church is really all about. That it's not a man's institution. It is born of God. Born through the Lord Jesus Christ. Born by the Holy Spirit. I want to thank you so much, Father, for what the church is. Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that you would grant that we might wait on you and tarry until we receive that power that you have for us. We recognize the Holy Spirit lives in us even now, Father. And we seek that if in any way we have grieved the Spirit of God, that you might cleanse us from that, that we might have with you the power that we need to be the expression of Jesus Christ on this earth that you call us to be. Now, Father, I'm going to thank you for each of these who believe the promises of God. I want to thank you for each of them, Father, who is understanding that they are in a partnership with one another. Help us to increase that partnership. Help us to maintain what you have already done in us. I thank you, Father, for those who are going to be engaged in prayer and understand their own powerlessness and seek power from Almighty God. Seek and by knowing, believing that God is the source of our life and everything we have. I want to thank you, Father, for the power of God that's being released in us. In the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.